Bid you all a warm welcome to your Bible class on this morning. And I'll ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel and the chapter 17. Gospel of Luke in the 17th chapter, and we'll begin a reading in the verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples, "It is impossible but that offences will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And the apostles said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord said, "If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Amen. And again, we look to the Lord to bless the public reading of his word. And with God's word before us, let's bow in prayer and seek his face to help and to give us the Spirit to illuminate this book once again today. Let's pray together. Eternal God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we have that joy within our hearts when we're gathered together in your house. We have the joy within our hearts, O Lord, that we can come together as a body of your people and meet around your throne of grace even at this very season. We thank you, dear God, for the Sabbath day, that day that reminds us that our Lord is not dead but is risen. We thank you that we serve a risen Savior. We thank you for the great truth that as he is our resurrected Lord, his work on the cross was acceptable in your sight. And that through that work, O Lord, we've pardon. We have that peace that comes from being justified by faith. And we rejoice, O God, that on this very day we have that peace. And tomorrow we have that peace. And that peace is eternal and unchangeable, being rested upon the work of Christ upon the cross. And with that confidence, O Lord, we come as your children. We thank you being that we are adopted into your family, and therefore we come. And as children, we ask, O Lord, things from your hand. We ask, O Lord, your blessing upon the Sunday school hour. Bless again the teachers, the superintendent, for all the boys and girls. We do ask you, O Lord, that this very day that they would have a view of Christ, they'd be drawn unto him, and this very day that boys and girls would be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for ourselves here. Gather together, O Lord, around your word. We are very conscious of the need that we have for the illumination of the Spirit. The Spirit's the one who guides and directs our minds into truth. And so we pray, O Lord, for the infilling of the Spirit again. Help, O Lord, in both the teaching and in the hearing of the word of God. With all resigned to your glory, may you give help and grace. And may we learn things, O Lord, from your word and be equipped to serve you and live for you in this day. Bless us this day. Undertake for the worship services. Even at this time of the day, we think ahead, O Lord, to the youth mission tonight. Again, we pray, O God, that we have power to attend the preaching of God's word. Bless your servant today. May he come in the fullness of the Spirit. And may you be pleased, O Lord, to use this mission to bring forth a band of young people, O God, who will serve you with all of their hearts. Even be pleased to raise up ministers and missionaries. Be pleased, O God, to save the lost. Do a mighty work in our midst in this week. But for now, O Lord, we particularly seek your face to bless us now. Speak to us through your word. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. If I mention the word self-esteem, I wonder what you think about. I suspect perhaps it's the time when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror. You're not worried so much about your hair and your makeup, but I should even mention the term makeup, but you're not worried about these things, but rather You're thinking about, well, what do you think about yourself? What's your view of yourself? How do you feel you are as a person before the Lord? What is your self-esteem? Self-esteem, I suppose, is either low or it's high. You either have a good, healthy self-esteem or else your self-esteem is somewhere down in the muck. Apparently, self-esteem is very important to the world around us. If I can dare to enter into the realm of teaching, I'm no teacher. I see there's a few gathered in this morning, and you can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but my understanding is that you're taught now to mark children's work with green dots and not red crosses. Am I right or wrong on that? Right on that. So green dots, and I certainly my own children come back and they get a green dot beside the thing that's wrong to correct it. The red cross was deemed to be detrimental to their self-esteem. And so the green cross or the green dot was looked upon as a much more positive thing. Oh, I've got five green dots. I didn't get green dots. I had red crosses. And I'm sure many of you were the same. So self-esteem is looked upon as being an important thing. For adults, there are books galore to seek to maximize our self-esteem. Perhaps you're not affected by this, and if you're not, that's no bad thing, but you go into the likes of Waterstones or some other bookshop, and you'll find there's a book on 10 ways to feel good about yourself, or 7 ways to be thinking you're beautiful, or whatever it is. All these different books, manuals on how to improve your self-esteem. And we're told if you're going to get a job, if you're going to be successful in a career or in relationships, you need to have high self-esteem. You see, the central idea here is that we trick ourselves. They don't tell us, but the psychologist's idea is, they won't let this out, but the psychologist's idea is that you would think things about yourselves that are not according to truth or reality, or at the very least are an exaggeration of truth and reality. You see, if I can take you into the realm of golf, I apologize if you detest the sport. As one man once said, it's a good walk spoiled, and there's truth in that. But if we can take into the realm of golf, golf is a very vivid illustration of how we trick ourselves in the realm of self-esteem. You see, for those of you who aren't very good, and I put myself in the same category, when you play a game of golf, there's always that one shot where you go, wow. There's always one, there may be 80 or 100 or perhaps more, which are much less impressive, but there's always the one shot that you go, wow, that was the shot. And that shot deceives you into thinking you can play the game. And so you have the temerity to pick up clubs again and go out and play another round of golf, all because of that one shot. Somehow you manage to forget the other ones, but you have that one shot that tricks you, deceives you into having a high self-esteem regarding your ability in the realm of golf. You see, the self-esteem culture promotes inaccurate self-assessment. The Bible, however, advises us to be accurate with regards to your self-assessment, to be accurate in the realm of self-esteem. Keep your finger in Luke 17 and turn over to Romans chapter 12. Eventually you'll see where we're going this morning, but if you bear with me in a moment time. Romans chapter 12, and it's interesting that this verse in the verse 3 follows after the command to not be conformed to this world, not to be squeezed into this world's mold, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world would have us think in a certain way, and it has us think in the realm of self-esteem that we must have a high view of ourselves. But we must not be transformed. We must not be conformed, but be transformed. And then in verse 3, it goes on to say, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God dealt to every man the measure of faith." You see, Paul recognizes that there is a tendency, certain amongst many, to think more highly of themselves than they ought. But so he says, well, don't think more highly of yourself, but also he doesn't suggest that you should think more lowly of yourself than you ought, but rather that your assessment should be sober, but to think soberly. Assess your gifts, assess your performance before God, assess everything and have a sober judgment of your own state. Accuracy in self-esteem. And I will suggest to you that an accurate self-assessment leads to accurate biblical self-esteem. You see, this is important when it comes particularly to the area of Christian living and Christian service. You see, there are two extremes, as so often in error, there are two extremes, there are two forms of teaching that may be taught out there in one form is that, well, God can't do anything without me. It's the idea that God is so ultimately dependent upon men that unless men serve him with all of their heart, then God's will is thwarted in some way. That, of course, is an error. It's a view of service presented where God is dependent upon us. That's the one extreme. But on the other extreme, you have the idea that, well, I can't do anything of any profit. I'm worthless and useless, and really, anything I do is of no real benefit. And whilst that may not be the perspective of an esteemed bunch of people like in this gathering, it is the perspective of some. And they feel that they have nothing to offer the Lord. You see, our present moderator, I'm not sure if it originates with him, but he would often say that this little phrase, blessed are the balanced. And in this area, as in so many other areas, he's absolutely right. And we see that balance in the text I want to consider with you just for a few moments in Luke 17 and verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So I want to think this text just for a few moments, and then we'll broaden it out a little further after considering the text. The first thing we see then is the parable that's told. This text comes as the application of a parable, and the parable is told that it begins in the verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, we're into the realm of agriculture. The context is, it follows on the apostles' prayer to the Lord for the increasing of their faith in verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord says, well, if you had faith, and if you're like, since and when you faith, you're going to perform some wonderful things. He's using this exaggeration to the removal of the tree and the uprooting of the seed and all these things. And what he's telling them is you will do wonderful things through the faith that God gives you. But when you do these wonderful things, remember this parable. It's the context of the parable he's telling. And he tells a parable of a servant. The word literally is slave. Which of you having a slave or a servant plowing or feeding cattle? The servant comes in from the field. And the master does not say to him, well, look, you've worked hard all day. Come here, have a seat, and I'll feed you. No, the master says, well, make my dinner. Don't dare sit down until my dinner's on the table. Let me eat and drink, and then after that, you can eat and drink. We may think in our present culture that this is a little harsh, but that's the present culture of the day that the parable was given. And the master essentially says, well, you're my slave until you've done everything that you're commanded. And so he says in verse 9, doth he think that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? And he says, no, I try not, or I think not. He doesn't thank him. The servant's just essentially done his duty. He hasn't gone above and beyond duty. He's done those things that were his duty. He hasn't done a favor. He's not obliged to him. And as Gill says, he shouldn't think that he may indeed be commended for it. He may indeed be commended for it, sorry, but not thanked. You see, we may see him. We may think this is a little harsh, but our Lord takes it. Our Lord takes this parable and he applies it in the area of our own service. And he says to the apostles and to all of us throughout the generations in verse 10, so likewise ye. So likewise ye. So we've seen the parable being told. It's a simple parable. The servant does all his duty, and having done his duty, he's not worthy of thanks. He's nothing to boast about. He's simply done those things that were commanded him. And the Lord takes it and he applies it in the area of our own service. So we've seen the parable told. We see, secondly, the parable applied. Now remember, when it comes to parables, this is so important when you consider the issue of parables, there is generally one central theme or truth taught in the parable. It's not our place to take every single detail and extrapolate some teaching in this area or that area. I would loathe if some boss here was to take the notion that they ought to treat their slaves with such scant regard that they ought to never thank them for the work they do. That would be a terrible thing. And that's not the point of the parable. The parable really is being applied in this area of humility in relation to our position. So under the application of the parable, we see that there's humility in relation to your position. It says there that you're to say, we are unprofitable servants. This word unprofitable seemingly is a difficult word to discern exactly what the import of it is, what the meaning of it is. Literally in the in the original, it carries the idea of being useless, good for nothing. I don't think you'd thank any minister for telling you this morning, or any student or whoever it might be, to tell you a bunch of good for nothings. But that essentially is what the word has in its original meaning. But when our Lord used it, and I'm not certain it's used in that sense, I think it has rather the idea of when you do your duty, you're not praiseworthy, you're not commended for it. You're simply doing your duty. The word's used in Matthew 25. Let me just read it to you. Matthew 25 and the verse 30. I'll just read it to you in your hearing. Once I find it. Matthew 25, verse 30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the sense there is this, the parable of the talents, and the sense there is this unprofitable servant really has been good for nothing. He hasn't done anything with the talent that God has given him. So that's the original meaning of the word. But again, we must understand the word in the context of the parable. Our Lord's applying the fact that the servant simply did his duty. And then he uses this word in the sense in verse 10. You see, from the context of the parable, it seems to suggest that the servants or the slaves of God, we must remember our position before God. Our position is of the slave. We ought not to presume upon his well done or his thanks. We are simply doing our duty. In that sense, we are unprofitable servants. You see, we are called to be slaves. But our calling to be slaves is by grace. Look over to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, we're going to consider here why it is that we are unprofitable servants. Well, in Romans 6, and we'll see this. Romans 6 and the verse 15 and following perhaps is the key passage of the truth being taught that Christians are slaves to God. In verse 15, we read this words, or these words, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." Again, the import here is that there were those in Paul's day, and they were coming and saying, well, surely if we're not under the law, then we can do what we like. We can live how we please. We're not under the law. And of course, Paul's teaching here is that they were not under the law as a means of achieving their righteousness with God, but they were still under the law as a commanding influence upon their lives. But so he says, well, God forbid. And then he goes on to explain why he can say God forbid. And he does so because of the truth of our slavehood to God. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So again, there are two groups of people involved here. There are those who are slaves to sin and therefore to death, and there are those who are slaves to obedience or to God. So in verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants, or the slaves again, of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, Paul's teaching many things here, but he's really teaching here that the believers he was writing to in Rome, and of course all believers, in their conversion, are made slaves of righteousness. Look what it says in verse 18. Being then made free from sin. Notice the sense of those words. He's not saying that you freed yourself from sin. It's the work of God in your life. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And then again in the verse number 22, but now being made free from sin, again the same sense, being made free from sin and become servants, this time not to righteousness, but to God. You see, to be a slave for God and a slave to righteousness is one and all the same thing. But Paul's teaching here is that this was not a work that they did within themselves. They were made free from sin and they became slaves to God, all of grace. And therefore your position, Remember, we're thinking about our humility in regard to our position before God. And humility before God is to remember that you're a slave. But you're called to be a slave by grace. And all of a sudden, the slavery of God becomes a place of much dignity. Again, we think of slavery as those who are the lowest, perhaps, in society. But here God gives it a dignity because your slavery is something you're called to. You're made a slave by the grace of God. But you're still a slave. You're still a slave. And you see also that we do our duty as slaves by grace. Turn over to Philippians 2. So why is it that we're unprofitable servants? Well, we're unprofitable servants because we are called to that position by grace, and we also perform our duty in that position also by grace. Philippians 2. And again, those classic verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. So here we're in the realms of obedience, being a slave to righteousness and to God. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So here's the duty of obedience to the child of God. Not so much that they work to their salvation, but they work out their salvation. Having been saved by grace, they perform the good works that God hath foreordained for them to walk in. There is that working out of salvation, the duty of all believers. But how do they do it? Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What a liberating verse this is. The struggles and the turmoil that believers have when they consider their duty before God. If only they could grasp the truth that it's God which works in you. Not simply enabling you to do something, but to give you the will to do it as well. It's God who works in you. So we're slaves by grace, and we perform our duty as slaves by grace. And when you think back to Luke chapter 17, remind ourselves that the main theme of this parable is that of humility. That we recognize that we are unprofitable servants. We are those who are recipients of God's grace. And therefore, when we've done our duty, well, that's what we've done. There is no place for boasting. There's no place for boasting. It's a horrible thing whenever you get a Christian and they love to tout about their achievements in grace. And they come along and they say, well, how are you doing in your spiritual walk? And perhaps you're honest to them. You say, well, I'm really struggling. And they come and they're full of themselves, and perhaps they put their thumbs in their lapels. Well, I read my Bible for 4 hours this morning, but only after I'd prayed for three. And there's this sense of boasting in their achievements and grace. And it's a loathsome thing. Oh yes, if they do it and if they've done it in sincerity, then God be praised and glorified for giving them the grace to perform those tasks. But to boast about it's a dreadful thing. Remember our humility in relation to our position. And I just give that as one example. There are so many others. Humility in regard to our position. But whilst that's the central theme, there is a secondary application of this parable. And I believe it's very valid. And that's, if we see firstly humility, we see secondly ability. Ability in relation to your performance. If the humility is in relation to your position as slaves, the ability is in relation to your performance. You see the second part of this clause at the end of the verse 10? We have done that which was our duty to do. You see, on face value, this section could be read in two ways, both of which are valid. We have only done our duty. We've only done our duty. And that's perhaps to suggest to you the main idea of the phrase. But you could also say, well, we have done that which was our duty. We have done that which is our duty. And either way, I believe it's worth pausing to consider that statement. You see, when you consider what you are by nature, fallen, no man seeking God, as Romans 3 put it, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Same word. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's our nature. By nature, there's no man in the street who's out of Christ who does anything good. Oh, they may do things that are kind and generous, but in their heart and in the essence of the act itself, it's not good. So whenever you read a verse like Luke 10 or Luke 17 verse 10, and it says, we have done that which is our duty to do, that's a wonderful thing. Because that's God's grace. Without God's grace, we can do nothing to please God. But by God's grace, we have the ability in relation to your performance to do that which God commands us to do. Not perfectly. Not without any fault. Of course, we may obey, we may serve God, but what if our motivations? There's always sin and error tainted in this fallen world. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we do these things perfectly. But sincerely, evangelically, and with gospel obedience, we are able to obey God's will and God's law for our lives. Saved by grace. You see, it can be a crippling thought to some who feel that everything they do is worthless and that they can never please the Lord. See, it's by God's mercy that he accepts our obedience. It's by grace that enables us to obey and is even pleased by our obedience. So what is an accurate self-assessment for the child of God? What is biblical self-esteem? Well, when you look yourself in the mirror and you consider what you are before God, remember your position. Remember you're a slave. You're there to obey and to serve God as a slave, and therefore there's no boasting. All that we do is of grace. But also remember your performance, that by God's grace, you are able to serve God. You are able to obey God by his grace. I suppose the aim here really is to encourage those of you who perhaps are crippled by your sense of inadequacy before God. Oh yes, there are some of you perhaps who need to be rebuked. Need to be told that there's no boasting in the Christian life. I suspect that for most of you, the truth is that you need to understand that you have an ability to please God. Oh, it's all of grace. But remember what God's grace does in your life. Remember that God's grace is not futile. It's not worthless in your life. But by God's grace, you have the ability in part, oh yes, not perfectly tainted with sin, but you still have the ability to serve God. And so I want to think just as the time that remains and draw this out a little further. We're not quite finished yet. I want to draw it out a little bit further. Accepting as our starting point that we're able to obey God's will, then we see further that our obedience is in fact pleasing to God. Our obedience is in fact pleasing to God. And it goes without saying that we please God and without that being in any sense meritorious. I'm not suggesting that we please God in some way to merit our salvation. But when you consider the biblical data on this, you see that time and time again, the phraseology is used of people being pleasing to the Lord. I want to think about that just for a few moments as we finish here. And again, remembering what we are by nature, this is an astounding truth. We please God, firstly, by living life in the power of the Spirit. Please turn over to Romans chapter 8. We please God, firstly, by living life in the power of the Spirit. And so we see this in Romans chapter 8. And we'll look to get some context to the verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's a very stark and a very sobering statement. Again, if any of you are outside of Christ in this gathering this morning, you need to have these words impressed upon your mind. They that are in the flesh cannot, have not the ability to please God. All of your efforts, all of your works will not be pleasing to God, offered as they are in the flesh. But then you continue. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Do you see the but there? If you're in the flesh, you can't please God. But dear believers, you are not in the flesh. Implication being, you can please God. I think it's very clear. While in the flesh, you can do nothing to please God. There is none who does good, no, not one. But as a slave of God, chosen by God's grace, made a slave by grace, you are therefore, having the Spirit indwelling you, you are able to please God. But you only do it because of the Spirit. See what it says? If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And again, if somebody would suggest to him, well, Do I have the Spirit or do I not have the Spirit? Paul comes up with this classical statement, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, all true Christians have the indwelling of the Spirit. And because of the indwelling of the Spirit, they are therefore not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and they therefore can please God. But a life that pleases God is only done in the power of the indwelling of the Spirit. So again, it reminds us that we are unprofitable servants. The boasting is not within ourselves, but don't miss the point that those who live in the power of the Spirit can indeed please God. So we please God by living life in the power of the Spirit. We please God by living a life of faith, and this is found in Hebrews chapter 11. We please God by living a life of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. That he pleased God. He's a man walking many hundreds of years before the time of Christ, and yet because God's Spirit was within, because he was a regenerate believer, pleased the Lord. And then verse 6 says this, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So here is the testimony of Enoch. The divine testimony upon this man was that he pleased God. And he's there used as an illustration of faith and a reminder that without faith, it is impossible to please him. You can't please God without living a life of faith in the power of the Spirit. Of course, in the context of Hebrews, we have that great testimony of those men who were the heroes of the faith and women who were heroes of the faith. And the preeminent theme is that they lived a life that was reliant upon God. They were not self-reliant, but God-reliant. They did not live by sight, but by faith. You go through the accounts of these people and you think, well, looking at it outwardly, looking at it with human eyes, the things were impossible. Abraham and the birth of Isaac, the downfall of the walls of Jericho falling down. Looking at that by sight, those things were impossible, but by faith in God, all things were possible. And the theme is being taught here that the life of faith is a life that pleases God. A life that doesn't look on the externals, but looks on the things that are invisible. Looks at the power of God. And therefore lives a life reliant upon God and not reliant upon self. That's a life that pleases God. It's a life when you don't look at the external situations around you and you get so despaired and discouraged, but rather you think, well, God is in it all. And God can do above and beyond all that I can ask or think. That's the life that pleases God. The power of the Spirit, faith ultimately in Christ's work, seen then in Christ's provision and Christ's sustaining grace that we enjoy. So we please God by living life in the power of the Spirit. We please God by living a life of faith. Thirdly and lastly, we please God by living a life of single-minded obedience. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians, we please God by living a life of single-minded obedience. Just a few more verses I want to consider with you regarding this issue of pleasing God, and we'll see them all very quickly here in turn. So we please God by living a life of single-minded obedience. Furthermore then, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4, furthermore then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God. Somebody says to Paul, well, Paul, we can't please God. We're sinful wretches. And he says, well, no, I have instructed you. I've told you how to walk in order to pleasing God. And as you're doing it already, I encourage you in the end of the verse, so ye would abound more and more. I've told you, you're doing it, but you need to abound more and more. And in verse 2 it says this, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Commandments of the apostles, the apostolic testimony, Christ's word being brought to the believers, the commands of the Lord. They are those in which we walk in order to please God. It's a life of obedience that's pleasing to God. You see, we live in a day when duty is frowned upon. I remember as a student, we had a student Bible study group, and I remember bringing a study in that group a number of years ago now, and I brought a study on the subject of the duty of private prayer. I went to Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and the duty of entering the closet and shutting the door, and I said, well, it's a command. When you pray, shut the door. And I said, well, it's a duty, so it is. One of the students got up in arms and said, well, how dare you suggest that Christians have to perform duty? Sure, it's all delight. I said, well, yes, by God's grace it's delight, but it's also duty. It's command. And the life that pleases God is a life that's walked in obedience to God's commands. Oh, don't get me wrong, we do it by grace. We only do it by grace. But let's not go to a position where we say there are no commands in the Christian life. But in obedience to those commands, we therefore walk and please God. Think also of the area of prayer. We've thought about obedience. We think also of the area of prayer. And we looked at Hebrews 11. All right, you don't need to turn back there. But you notice that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the following words there would remind us that the faith that pleases God is a faith that cometh to God. Must believing that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So in other words, the faith that pleases God is a prayerful faith. And that's where you get the idea of being God-reliant and not self-reliant. It's when you come and you confess your reliance upon God in the place of prayer that you're demonstrating the faith that pleases God. So you've got obedience, you've got prayer, you've also got ministry. And please turn this time to 2 Timothy and the chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. Again, there's so much more to be said in these texts. We just want to really leave them before your attention. Thou therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Here's the apostolic directive for the Whitfield College. Here's the apostolic directive for the teaching of the apostles being given to men like Timothy, who then in turn commit them to other faithful men, who in turn will teach others. There's this perpetuation of God's truth. So the context here is really the Christian ministry. And it says there in verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of his life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. This is a different picture than the slave, but God has chosen us to be soldiers, and it's particularly in the context of the gospel ministry. But of course it goes further than that. But the idea is, well, if you're going to please your master and the one who's chosen you, don't get entangled with the affairs of this world. Be single-minded in your devotion to Christ. Give your life for him. Don't get caught up with things that are of lesser importance. But remember that you want to please him. So the gospel minister lives a life pleasing to God when he's single-minded in his devotion to Christ. And the last one is generosity. And let me just read this again to you. Generosity is found in Hebrews 13. We need to finish now. Hebrews 13 and verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God is well pleased. I hope you've seen that there's an overwhelming testimony in Scripture to the truth that God is pleased with our obedience. God is pleased with our service. And the context here of Hebrews 13 is the idea of doing good and serving. Do good and to communicate, forget not. To be generous, to be charitable, forget not. There is a place for good works in the Christian life. Not unto salvation, but out of salvation. And can I suggest to you that if you're not engaged in those good works, if you're not kind and generous and charitable, outwardly, oh yes, in giving tracts and praying, absolutely, but also in tangible physical ways, if you're not engaged in those practices, have we forgot? Have we forgot to do good, remembering that with such sacrifices, God is well pleased? Oh, there's so much more that can be said in that verse. Trust God will take his word. Remind us that obedience to him, to his commands, requires faith. It requires the power of the Spirit. There is no works of grace outside the power of the Spirit in the life. These works are never meritorious. But I do trust that when you think about Luke 17, And as we've drawn that out further and seen the ability that we have by grace to obey God's word, that it will motivate you to serve God. That you will not see yourself as being worthless, but rather see that by God's grace, you can do exploits for God. Don't be scared of serving God. Don't hide in your bedroom of insecurity and think, well, there's nothing I can offer the Lord. Oh, for every believer, remember, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not of His. Therefore, if you claim, if you profess to be a Christian, then you have the Spirit within you which enables you to give your life for Christ, no matter what context that might be in. But you can do great things for God. Go forth. Serve Him. Remember, you're an unprofitable servant. But still, go forth. Go forth and serve and do those things which He's commanded us to do. Let's pray. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, dear God, that there is so much to encourage us in Your word. We thank You, dear God, that You always remind us that all that we have and enjoy is of grace. We deserve nothing from Your hand, and yet You've bestowed such grace upon us. We're so thankful, Lord, for all that You've given us. And we're thankful, Lord, for the power of the Spirit within our lives. And we pray, dear God, that You would help us to be what we are. We are Christ's. We have the Spirit within us. Help us, therefore, to live as those Your Spirit-filled Christians. Enable us, O God. We need Your grace even to worship You this very day. Help us in our worship, O Lord. We know that that is pleasing Your sight as well. And so we ask You, O Lord, to bless Your word, apply it and use it as You see fit for the glory of Your name. Amen.